As we know from our study last week, having after spent over a year ministering in and around Galilee, Jesus, along with his 12 disciples, heads north deep into Gentile territory to a place called Tyre. Tyre was around 35 to 40 miles away from Capernaum and was located in the area known as Phoenicia, on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea in modern-day Lebanon. And as we saw last time, Jesus doesn't appear to have gone to Tyre with the intent of ministering to the masses. But because Mark tells us that when he arrived, Jesus didn't want anyone to know it, yet he couldn't keep his presence secret. And as a result, we saw last time that a lady from the area came to Jesus pleading on behalf of a little girl who was possessed by a demon, and she came pleading that Jesus would cast the demon out of her. And you will perhaps recall that in the course of their interaction, this woman provides us with a wonderful example of what genuine saving faith actually looks like. Where she comes to Jesus humbly, recognizing who he is, both Lord and Christ, falling at his feet, pleading with him to have mercy on her, acknowledging that she has absolutely no right to ask him for anything. But she comes in the hope that maybe he will have mercy on her and let her have even just the crumbs that fall from his table, because her faith is such that she believes that the crumbs will be enough. And what we discovered is that if we come to Christ in the way that this lady did, then he doesn't simply give us the crumbs that fall to the floor. He actually invites us to come and to sit at his table. Now, we're not told how long Jesus spent in Tyre, but in coming to verse 31 this morning, Mark tells us that after a period of time, Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis. Now, Mark's description here of the route that Jesus takes is quite striking, because when you look at a map and you trace our Lord's steps, it's quite the circuitous route, to say the least. If Jesus' intent was to make his way back to Galilee, then he actually goes in the completely wrong direction. Mark tells us that Jesus left Tyre and he went through Sidon, which is approximately 20 miles to the north, in the completely opposite direction from the Sea of Galilee. Mark then tells us how Jesus then and the 12 then head southeast down to the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee and into the area known as the Decapolis. We're not told why Jesus takes such a long route, so we can only surmise that he went this way in order to prolong the time that he has with his disciples, because he knew that as soon as he entered into Galilee again, the crowds would likely swamp him. And so they perhaps take the scenic route and stay within Gentile territory to make the most of the time that they have together. Now, you'll notice that although they are back at the Sea of Galilee, we discover that they're on the eastern side, because Mark tells us that they're in the region of the Decapolis. Now, for those of you who have perhaps been paying attention and are able to cast your mind back to previous studies, then you'll recall that Jesus is in fact returning to the area where he had healed the demon-possessed man that we meet in chapter 5. You see, the region of the Gerasenes where this man lived was actually located within the area known as the Decapolis. And as we explained in our study in chapter 5, the word Decapolis in the Greek literally means 10 cities, and is a region called by that name because it was made up of 10 cities that was known collectively as the Decapolis. Now, you'll perhaps remember from our study in chapter 5 that the man that we read about was possessed not just by one demon, but by a legion of demons. In fact, there were so many of them that when Jesus cast them out of the man, there was enough of them to occupy an entire herd of pigs that numbered about 2,000. Unfortunately, when the demons entered the pigs, they caused them to rush down into the steep bank, into the lake, where they were drowned. And when the people in the town and the countryside hear about what had happened, and they saw this demon-possessed man now sitting alongside Jesus in his right mind, they plead with Jesus to leave the region. They ask him to go away. And you'll perhaps remember that the passage ends with the man who had been released and freed from this demon possession begging Jesus to let him go with him. But instead of letting the man come with him, Jesus tells him in Mark 5:19, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And we then read in Mark chapter 5 and verse 20 that the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And Mark tells us that all the people, when they heard what he had said, they were absolutely amazed. And so here we are now at the beginning of chapter 7, no doubt several months after all of that had happened. And we find that Jesus once again comes to this region of the Decapolis, a place where the people had previously begged him to leave. And yet here we find that a crowd now comes to meet him. And of course, at least part of the reason why the people came to Jesus was surely an account of what that formerly demon-possessed man had told them about what Jesus had done for him. And it's, of course, a wonderful reminder to us to never underestimate the impact of simply telling others about what Jesus has done for us. Being a witness and sharing your faith doesn't have to be overly complicated. It often is most effective when we simply tell those around us what the Lord has done for us. So after having come into the region of the Decapolis, we then read in verse 32 that some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk. And they begged Jesus to place his hand on him. Now, there is some discussion as to the exact nature of this man's speech problem. The NIV says the man could hardly talk. The CSB says the man had difficulty speaking. The ESV or the KJV refers to the man having a speech impediment. And when we go to the end of the passage and down to verse 37, we read of the crowd's amazement that Jesus was able to make the mute speak, indicating that the people considered this man to be mute. Perhaps when we think of someone being mute, we think of what happens when we press the mute button on the TV, on that TV remote, and the sound goes off. And so maybe the issue for this man is that when he spoke, no sound came out. I know a little of what that's like, of knowing what you want to say, where your lips are moving, and no matter how hard you try, nothing comes out. There's no sound. It's hugely frustrating. Now, we're not told how old the man was or whether he'd been like this from birth, although it's not surprising that someone who is deaf, either from birth or from a young age, would find themselves with some significant challenges in relation to their speech. If he'd lost his hearing as a young boy while his speech was still developing, he would have been limited in what he'd learned about how to talk. But whatever the specific problem was with this man's speech, whether it be volume or his ability to actually form words, at its most basic level, his speech is unintelligible. No one can understand what it is that he's saying. Now, what we discover is that the word that Mark uses to describe this speech difficulty in verse 32 occurs only here in the entire New Testament. The only other time this word is used in the Greek is in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where the word is used in Isaiah 35. And there we read in Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, that the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. Now, what is interesting is that Mark could have used other words to describe this man's speech condition, as he does down in verse 37. But he chooses to use this specific word in verse 32 in order that we then make the connection to Isaiah 35. You see, in Isaiah 35, the prophet is looking forward to the messianic age, to the time when the promised Messiah will come and the sign of his arrival will be evidenced by the amazing things that the Messiah does. For the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and it will be a time when the lame will leap for joy and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. And Mark wants us to make this connection and to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of what Isaiah is talking about. Now, although we're not told who it was that brought this man to Jesus, they obviously cared enough about him to bring him in the first place. and then to plead with Jesus to help him. Notice we're told in verse 32 that they begged Jesus to lay his hand on him, presumably so that the man would be healed. Perhaps they had heard about the demon-possessed man in chapter 5. They may even have heard the man's own testimony and came to the conclusion that if Jesus is able to help someone like that, then maybe Jesus can also help this man who is both deaf and mute. Notice then what happens in verse 33. Mark tells us that Jesus comes and he takes the man aside, away from the crowd, in private. He doesn't deal with the man in front of everyone. He doesn't make a big public display of this. He takes him away from the crowd so that they are alone, just the two of them. It was probably quite difficult to actually be completely away from the crowd, but it is significant that Jesus doesn't simply deal with him there in front of everyone, but actually takes him to the side and ministers to him in private, or at least as private as things can get in such surroundings. Jesus gives to this man his personal and undivided attention. Although this man was brought to Jesus by some people, indicating that there were those who at least cared enough about him to bring him to Jesus in the first place, the vast majority of people in this man's life would no doubt have ignored him and would have looked down on him all through his life. And yet here we find that Jesus comes and he takes this man aside, away from the crowds, away from the watch and eye of everyone else, so that he can minister to this man individually and personally. There would likely have been others in the crowd that day wanting to see Jesus with their own needs. But Jesus isn't on a production line trying to just get through as many people as he can. If Jesus wanted to, he could simply have said, "Be healed," and everyone in that crowd would have been healed instantly of whatever ailment they came to him for. But he doesn't do that. Instead, we see the Lord Jesus time and time again taking time individually with people, coming alongside them in their specific circumstances and letting them see that he actually cares deeply about what is going on in their lives. And do you realize that the same is true today? That Jesus really does care about you as an individual and the things that are happening in your life. That even when no one else may seem to bother or appear interested, he is. And I wonder if we miss that when we pray. Do we realize that when we come to the Lord in prayer, that we actually have personal, private time with the Lord Jesus? That we're not talking to ourselves. That our prayers are not just going into some kind of queue that eventually will come round and God will hear them at some point later in time. But you're actually spending time in the very presence of your loving Saviour who gave his life for you, and who is hugely interested in what is happening and going on in your life right now. Now, Jesus probably also took this man away from the crowds because it would have been much harder to communicate with him with such a large crowd around him. So Jesus takes him to the side, away from the crowd, so that he can minister to him privately. Notice then that after having taken the man to one side, we read in verse 33 that Jesus does some very strange things. He tells us that Jesus put his finger into the man's ears. He then spat and he touched the man's tongue. Jesus had obviously healed many people prior to this without doing anything like what is described here. We have seen Jesus heal people when they're not even there. In the previous passage, the little girl who was possessed by the demon was still at home when Jesus cast the demon out of her. Jesus could have healed this man with just a word. But instead, he takes him aside and he puts his fingers into the man's ears and he touches the man's tongue. Why does Jesus do this? Well, keep in mind, this man can't hear. He has great difficulty speaking. And so he may not even know why he has been brought to Jesus in the first place. We don't know if any of that had been communicated to him in some way. And so by touching the man's ears and putting his fingers on his tongue, Jesus is communicating with this man to let him know what he is about to do. By putting his finger in the man's ears, Jesus is showing the man that he knows he can't hear. By touching the man's tongue, he's telling him he knows that he can't speak. But Jesus is taking him aside in order to do something about those things. Again, this demonstrates our Lord's amazing tenderness and compassion. He doesn't just bring in without any thought to the man's situation and how he might react, particularly if it's not clear that it's what Jesus actually intends on doing. The Lord wonderfully and compassionately ministers to him. And of course, there is perhaps a helpful application to us, an example to follow when we seek to minister into the lives of people, that we don't just jump in and do what we think is best without actually first giving some careful thought to how the other person may actually be feeling in their circumstances. Our approach in dealing with one person in a particular situation may need to be very different in how we approach someone else, even though the situation may be very similar. Because we're all different and we may respond to things in different ways. And the Lord Jesus is a master at ministering into the lives of people in just the way that they need at that particular moment. And may he give us the same wisdom and grace as we seek to serve others and help them in whatever they may be going through. And not assume that how we've helped one person over here is the same as to how we should help someone over there. We then read in verse 34 that Jesus then looked up to heaven. And with a deep sigh, he says, "Ephphatha," which means "be opened." By looking up to heaven, Jesus is visibly demonstrating to the man that what is about to happen to him is coming from God. Because after all, only God can open deaf ears and make the mute speak. And notice that as Jesus looked up to heaven, we then read that he sighed deeply. Now, we mustn't misunderstand this deep sigh as a sign of frustration or of being fed up with having to heal yet another person. But rather, our Lord's deep sigh was the way in which Jesus identified with this man in his suffering. He's visibly displaying to someone who could not hear and could not speak that he himself is deeply touched by the man's condition. In other words, Jesus felt it. He looked at this man and he understood his struggle. He sighed deeply because he is our great high priest who sympathizes with our every weakness and who is able to give us the mercy and the grace that we require to help us in our time of need. Mark then tells us that Jesus then spoke to the man in verse 34 and says to him, "Ephphatha," which means "be opened." That he speaks to the man in Aramaic, which was the common language of Palestine at the time. It's interesting, however, that Jesus speaks to him in this way when he is in an area where Greek would have been the main language, although Aramaic and Hebrew would have been understood by some. Some commentators suggest that Jesus may have chosen to use this specific word because it may have been easier for the man to actually lip read. But either way, Mark tells us in verse 35 that in response to what Jesus says, immediately the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak clearly. Notice that his ability to hear and speak was not the result of what Jesus did to him. He was not able to hear after Jesus put his finger in his ears. He was not able to speak after Jesus spat and touched the man's tongue. Neither of these things were done by Jesus to affect the man's healing. As we've said, the purpose of these actions was the Lord's way of tenderly communicating with a man who struggles to communicate. It's only when the Lord spoke and gave the command, "be opened," that the man's ears were opened and his tongue was loosened and he began to speak plainly. We mustn't miss just how amazing this miracle is. You see, this goes far beyond healing his deafness and giving him the ability to speak, as amazing as that is. Notice that Mark tells us that the man began to speak plainly or clearly. Whilst it's true that this undoubtedly refers to the sound of his voice, and that what he now said was clear and understandable to everyone else, it also refers to the fact that if this man has been deaf from birth or from a young age, then his understanding of language would also have been severely hindered. But here we are told that he began to speak plainly, indicating that he is given the ability to both understand what is being said to him and to speak words to others in a way that he hadn't actually been taught. We sometimes miss just how remarkable the miracles of Jesus actually are. For those of us who can hear and are able to talk, we take it all so much for granted. But our ability to understand what's being said to us and communicate with others is the result of many years of being able to hear and of being taught such things. But this man wasn't able to hear words to understand what they mean and to know what they sounded like when spoken, so that he could then pronounce them properly in his speech. But when Jesus heals him, he has both understanding of what is being said to him and ability to speak in a way that he hasn't actually learned. He knows words that he's never been taught. He understands things that have never actually been explained to him. How does this man know how to use those words in that sentence? How is he able to understand what is being said to him when no one has ever actually taught him these things before? It's been sign language. People have communicated with him in other ways. This miracle goes far beyond simply being able to hear and being able to speak. No wonder then we read in verse 37 that the people were overwhelmed with amazement, because they recognize just how remarkable this actually is. Now the instruction and command in verse 36 then, not to tell anyone about this, obviously includes the man himself. However, here we find that whilst before he's unable to speak, even if he wanted to, now that he is able to speak, he's told to keep quiet. And yet what we see is that he's unable to remain silent about what has happened to him. And of course, if people in the region knew who he was, then inevitably they would be asking, how is it that this he can now hear and speak so clearly? And so we perhaps wonder why Jesus not only commanded them not to tell anyone, but Jesus actually repeatedly tells them not to tell anyone. After all, Jesus had told the demon-possessed man in chapter 5, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. So why is he now telling this man to remain quiet? Surely it would be a powerful and amazing testimony to the power of Christ that a man who couldn't speak now can keep quiet about Jesus. Is that not a good thing? Well, of course, the Lord Jesus has his reasons, and the most likely reason is that his ministry is drawing to a close. And the time for him to go to the cross is fast approaching, and so the focus of his ministry is shifting. It's moving away from his miracles, which pointed to who he is, now to his teaching and to understanding why he's come and what it is that he's going to do. You'll notice that despite the Lord's repeated instruction not to tell anyone, it seems that both the man and those who brought him disobeyed. And we're told here that they just kept talking about it. John MacArthur, commenting on this, writes, ironically, though Jesus had healed his ears, the man refused to listen to his instruction. And this, of course, comes as a challenge and a reminder to us that obedience to the Lord demonstrates the genuineness of our faith. It doesn't matter what we profess. Does our life actually demonstrate the faith that it is that we are professing? The man and his friends may have been well-intentioned in telling others about what Jesus had done, but they are blatantly ignoring and deliberately disobeying the Lord's clear and repeated commands to them. And for that, there's no excuse. Try as we might, we can never justify or excuse disobedience when Jesus is clear in what he tells us to do. The passage then ends with the people making a wonderful declaration. He has done all things well. Again, significant and deliberate of Mark that he records such things coming from the lips of Gentiles. People who had only seen a fraction of what the people in Galilee had witnessed over the last year. And yet they draw the correct conclusion that Jesus has done all things well. The word that is translated as well means rightly, correctly, or appropriately. And we need to understand that this comment is true, not just in relation to the perfection of his miracles, but also a reminder to us that in your life and in mine, he never makes mistakes. He does all things well. Even those things we find hard. Even those things we can't for a second begin to understand. We are able nonetheless to trust him. Because he does all things well. As the hymn writer says, all the way my Saviour leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy? Who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort. Here by faith in him to dwell. For I know whatever befalls me, Jesus doeth all things well. Do we believe that? Is that our testimony no matter what we face in life? That we are able to look upon our Saviour and trust him, that no matter what comes our way, we are able to say that God is good, that he is faithful, and he does all things well. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning, and we thank you for the challenge that it is to us. What an amazing miracle the Lord Jesus performed on that man that day. And it reminds us, Lord, that you are able to do all that we need in our lives, that you do all things well, that even those things that perhaps that we look upon, that we struggle to understand, that we are able to trust you nonetheless and know that you are working out your plans and your purposes for our ultimate good. Lord, would you just bring your word home to our hearts this morning? Would you challenge us and change us? And help us to be the men and women that you've called us to be. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.